Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, last week we asked and answered a critical question in a number of ways for the purpose of navigating this new year. And the question was simply, are you ready? Are you ready to suffer for good works? Are you ready to share the good news? And are you ready to shame with a good conscience? Now, we're not going to answer those questions again today. However, in order to ensure faithfulness to the affirmative in each case, as Christians who are really aliens and strangers in a world spiraling out of control, morally speaking, we're going to need some genuine encouragement to stand firm, to plant our spiritual feet as deeply as possible into God's eternal truth. Especially as the waves of change and suffering threaten our stability. And that's exactly what Peter provides us, that kind of encouragement from verse 18 through 22, by pointing us to God's truth in Christ Jesus our Lord. From verse 18 we read, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Verse 21. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." When it comes to interpreting the Bible, Merrill Unger provides some really sound advice. He says, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense." And as you read and study God's Word, that's a wonderful rule to live by. But what do you do when you come across a passage like the one we've just read, which at first glance, at least, makes no sense at all? Can we just admit up front that this is not an easy section of Scripture, which is exactly why commentators are so divided in their conclusions? So what do we do with tough and complex passages? Do we simply read on with the hope that maybe one day we'll magically understand it? Perhaps when we're more mature in our faith. Do we run to our favorite Bible teacher and simply adopt whatever he says it means and then just accept his position? Or do we put that kind of laziness aside, because that's exactly what it is, and actually seek to understand and apply the Bible at every point? Lest we forget, all Scripture, yes, even 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, is breathed out by God and profitable. Which means that we begin at the same place we would with any pericope in the Bible. We approach the text with humility, especially this one, and we labor after the authorial intent. Which means we're asking a lot of questions. One of which is this. Why did Peter write this? Was he intending to confuse his readers and everyone else in church history? I highly doubt it. Let me ask it this way. What did the Spirit of God, through the pen of Peter, intend to communicate to the original hearers, the original audience? And then we can get more specific. Why does he include Jesus making proclamation to spirits in prison? And what's the deal with baptism saving you? Now, we'll deal with those specific issues as we work our way through. But for now, let's be reminded of the purpose of this epistle as a whole, since these words are not found in a vacuum. In chapter 5, and the second half of verse 12, Peter states his overarching intention clearly when he says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Now, the command to stand firm suggests that something was threatening their stability. And we know from the immediate context of our passage that this something is suffering, and more specifically, persecution of the verbal type. Tells him from verse 16 to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He continues, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then verse 18 begins with another four, which simply indicates that from this point through to the end of the third chapter, Peter intends to encourage his readers to persevere, to stand firm, also to assure them that there's light at the end of the tunnel. This section is not easy to interpret, but there are certain things we know for sure based upon authorial intent. Edmund Hibbert says it this way. He says, it is a matter of gratitude that the commencement of the passage, which declares the aim of Christ's vicarious suffering, and the conclusion, which depicts the culmination of his suffering in triumph, matters that are essential to our faith. This is clear and unambiguous. So this is all about encouragement. And the point is this, since Christ's suffering ended with glory, we know that as true Christians, our suffering, whatever it might be, will too end in glory. And so we can plant our spiritual feet deeply into God's eternal truth concerning His Son. How do we stand firm when the waves of affliction, suffering, and mistreatment come upon us? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. And so in order to make this as uncomplicated as possible, if you're taking notes, let's just work our way through this passage under two very simple headings. Number one, Christ's suffering, and number two, Christ's success. Both of which are expounded for our encouragement. Beginning with Christ's suffering, this is definitely the easier of the two. Peter writes in the first half of verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. This is one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Christ. And there's really nothing difficult to understand at this point, because this is simply a picture of Christ's suffering along with the reason for it. If we're going to find encouragement in the midst of the varying trials and afflictions that come upon us in this life, according to God's sovereign will, then we must look to Christ and His own suffering. Why? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, as a model of how we're called to suffer as Christians. Peter's already dealt with this at the end of chapter 2. Look at his words, verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. What does that example look like? Verse 23. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him, that is God, who judges righteously. How did Jesus suffer? Well, He put revenge and retaliation aside. He entrusted everything to God, His physical well-being. He entrusted those who were attacking Him to His Father. He entrusted His vindication to His Father, which is actually essential to Peter's purpose in our passage. So we look to Christ because He's the perfect model. But we also look to Him because He's the perfect mediator. In other words, there is something unique about the suffering of Jesus which sets it apart from ours. His death was not simply that of an heroic martyr, dying for some rejected cause. No, it goes way beyond that. He was suffering as the God-man in order to fulfill the role of mediator between holy God and sinful men. This is exactly where Peter focuses our attention. in order to encourage steadfastness. In fact, he does so by emphasizing three crucial features of Christ's suffering. Firstly, his suffering was sacrificial. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins. For his own sins? Well, absolutely not, because he was sinless. So whose sins are we talking about here? You remember what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew concerning the child in Mary's womb? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Christ suffered and died for the sins of his chosen people. As Peter says at the end of chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So his suffering was sacrificial, but it was also sufficient. Verse 18 again. For Christ also died for sins, and then Peter adds, once for all. And this once for all offering of Jesus stands in stark contrast to the annual sacrifice of the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement, and portrays the absolute sufficiency of his atoning work. You don't have to turn there, but in comparing the insufficiency of Old Testament priests to Jesus, the true and better high priest, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 7 from verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's the perfect mediator. Continuing. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then chapter 9 from verse 27, the writer adds, and insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And this flies directly in the face of the Roman Catholic Mass, doesn't it? As Gordon Clark notes, the Mass is a denial of the phrase that Christ died once. The Mass is said to be propitiatory and is then offered for sin and satisfaction or atonement, and the same Christ dies every time the Mass is celebrated. That is to say that according to their theology, Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, which is why the Roman Catholic Church is an abomination. Hebrews 10:10, by this we have been sanctified, that is made holy, separated for God in salvation, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, he says, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Peter's also going to point that out. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart in salvation. Isn't that stunning? His suffering was sacrificial, it was sufficient, but then thirdly, his suffering was substitutionary. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, and then he adds, the just for the unjust, or really, this should read, a righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones. Think about it. The one man whose perfect righteousness meant that he never deserved to die endured the pains of death on behalf of those who absolutely deserved to die. He gave his one perfect life as a ransom for many sinful lives. 2 Corinthians 5:22, he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Meaning that when He suffered and died, He appeased and satisfied God's wrath that should be poured out upon us in eternal hell. So He died in our place as our substitute. The question is why? Why would the righteous one, the God-man, suffer in the place of unrighteous sinners like us? Well, Peter answers that in the middle of verse 18. Have a look. So that, purpose clause, He, Christ, might bring us to God. As we've already noted, He is the perfect mediator. He is the only one who could reconcile vile sinners to a holy God. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word translated bring is the same word used for access in Ephesians chapter 2:18. Turn with me there for a moment so you can see the significance of this. If you know anything about Ephesians chapter 2, you'll know that it's one of the most powerful chapters on unity in the entire Bible. And it begins in the opening three verses with the unifying condition of all sinners, dead in trespasses and sins and children of wrath. Paul then immediately moves into the unifying unearned intervention of God for sinners, making it plain that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any works, so that no man may boast. We're then told of the unimaginable unity that now exists between Jews and Gentiles because of the death of Christ. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace and made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. But I want you to look at verse 18. We read, for through Him, Christ, both Jew, that's we, both Jew and Gentile, have our access, that's the same word that Peter uses, in one spirit to the Father. One commentator rightly points out the fact that this text is a plain proof of the Holy Trinity. Jews and Gentiles are to be presented unto God the Father. The Spirit of God works in their hearts and prepares them for this presentation. And Jesus Christ Himself introduces them. And He does so through His suffering by providing us with unhindered access to the throne of God. And by the way, in ancient literature, the word for access was used of admission to an audience with the great King. And in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've repented and believed in Him, God makes Himself available to you 24/7. This means that through the study of Scripture and prayer, you have access to God when you wake up in the morning. You have access to Him while you're at work. You have access to God while you're driving, while you're standing in the line of home affairs even. You have access to God when you can't sleep at night and all day, every day. Those who are in Christ Jesus have unhindered access to God the Father. It's incredible. And how is this meant to strengthen our spiritual feet in the midst of suffering? Just listen to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, or from verse 14, because the implications are massive. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he says this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow, incredible. Coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter then adds what we've just spoken about and says, having been put to death in the flesh, which refers to a violent physical execution that terminated Christ's earthly life. And of course, we know that this took place upon the cross by means of crucifixion. An older scholar noted, our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake. Not only as the perfect model, but also the perfect mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. That's Christ's suffering. Which takes us to the second main point, and but more difficult now, and that is Christ's success. When I was studying Greek at seminary, whenever we came to an especially difficult lesson, Matt Waymeyer, who was my professor, would always encourage us by saying, you're about to go into the fog, but don't worry. So long as you concentrate and push through and listen to everything I'm saying, you'll look back at the end of the lesson and it'll be gone. It'll be clear. Didn't always work out. At least that was what he wanted us to think. I'm not going to promise you the same thing, though, concerning the difficult section we're about to enter. In fact, you may come out the other side more confused. However, I will tell you that if you just keep the authorial intent in mind, perhaps at least some of the fog will clear away. But in order to make this as simple as possible, in the same way that we looked at three crucial features of Christ's suffering, we'll just do the same for his success, since that seems to be the way that Peter's laid this out. And so under this second main point, we'll consider his success proclaimed, his salvation portrayed, and then his supremacy proven. His supremacy proven. Starting with his success or victory proclaimed. Peter writes from the middle of verse 18 through to verse 20, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, two questions. Number one, what in the world is Peter talking about? And number two, how does this relate to his intention to encourage suffering Christians to stand firm? Let's just take those one at a time. Firstly, the main point here is Christ's success, particularly his vindication through the resurrection, which is what Peter points out at the end of verse 21. But he first speaks of something that happens in between his death and resurrection, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, he says. The spirit must be referring to his human spirit, his true inner life, since it's been contrasted with his human flesh. And so we could say that between Christ's death and resurrection, while his physical body was dead, his living spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And the key point of disagreement amongst commentators and scholars is the identification of these spirits in prison. Now, there are a number of possibilities, but let me just briefly note some of the more popular views, ending with what I believe is the right view, and then we can talk about why Peter's even bringing this up. The first view says that Christ, before the resurrection, entered Sheol and released Old Testament saints from Abraham's bosom and led them in triumph to heaven. However, that's just speculative at best, because nothing is said about going to heaven in this particular verse. A second view says that Christ, before the resurrection, entered hell and preached to the humans, they say the spirits are humans, that perished at least during the flood, giving them a second chance. However, we know that can't be the case, because men are appointed to die once and then the judgment. There are no second chances after death. There's also a third view which states that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah during the time of the flood. However, it takes some crazy exegetical gymnastics to make that one work. But that takes us to a fourth view, which I believe makes the most sense. And this takes the spirits now in prison to be a special group of fallen angels or demons. In fact, the word that Peter uses for spirits is hardly ever used in reference to human beings. Now, we know that legions or demons are presently free to roam the earth along with Satan, but there is a special group who are already locked up, and we also know that this group is somehow connected to an important time frame. In verse 20, Peter says that they once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Thankfully, this is not the only time that Peter mentions this time frame. In fact, jump forward with me to his second letter. Go to chapter 2. So we can fill the picture out a bit more. 2 Peter chapter 2. In the context of listing the marks of false teachers, Peter says this from verse 4. We read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," that corresponds with the fact that they were once disobedient, continuing, "but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." There you have their prison. But what about the time frame? Verse 5. "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Now jump forward to the book of Jude, because this is mentioned again in the context also of exposing false teachers who creep into the visible church unnoticed and looking ahead to their future destruction. We're provided with some really helpful information. Look at verse 6. Jude writes this. Verse 6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So we have fallen angels kept in a prison reserved for judgment with some new information, that being the kind of sin that led to their imprisonment. They did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And then look at verse 7, as they're compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, "who indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." And where do we find this kind of thing happening? Well, not surprisingly, in the days of Noah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Which I believe is what Peter and Jude are both referring to. Who exactly are these fallen angels and what exactly was their sin? Well, Genesis 6 provides the answer to both. Reading from verse 1. "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, it's important to recognize that the phrase "sons of God" is consistently used in the Old Testament to refer not to men, but to angels. Therefore, the unique sin committed by these angels was to marry and reproduce with the daughters of men, which corresponds with going after strange flesh. This likely took place through demon possession, so they would have possessed men in order to marry these women. But look at verse 3, which begins detailing the Lord's response to this unique sin. "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. That's not talking about the span of life from that point, but rather the span of time from then until the flood. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the next verse is very important. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we have fallen angels going after strange flesh, which ends up in procreation, with the result being the almost universal corruption of the human race, which leads to a worldwide flood. But I want you to notice verse 8 for the time frame. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so, as we're told in verse 7 of chapter 7, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. They would be the only people to escape the judgment. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 again. These are the fallen angels who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, that is for 120 years as we've seen, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. Is it clearing up a little bit? So the body of Jesus was dead and in the tomb for 3 days. However, during this time, his spirit was alive, in which, as Peter says, he went and made proclamation to this special group of fallen angels now in prison. And what exactly was he proclaiming to them? Well, he was proclaiming his success, his triumph, his victory. And when he said it was finished upon the cross, he actually meant it. And it's this victory which is stressed at the end of verse 22, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And what's the point? Simply to prove that Christ is Lord in heaven and Lord over hell. He is Lord in the land of the living, and he's Lord in the land of the dead. In every realm, Jesus is Lord. Which is why just a few verses earlier, Peter tells us not to fear the intimidation of our persecutors, and not to be troubled by affliction, but to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. This is a call to plant your spiritual feet firmly into the eternal truth concerning Christ Jesus. And that takes us to a second question now that we've got a better idea of what Peter's talking about. Why would he bring up these angels? Why this situation? And why does he bring Noah into the discussion? Well, the answer is key to providing genuine encouragement to suffering Christians. And I want to quote Richard Caldwell here because I think he's spot on. He says that Christ was not only vindicated through his resurrection, but so was every single person who trusted God prior to the cross, including Noah. Him and his family had to endure the wickedness brought about by these fallen angels. And so even these angels had to recognize the victory of Christ and the vindication of one of God's chosen people. Imagine being the only family in the whole world who believes, he says. That was Noah and his family. Imagine the patience of God in that situation. Every thought was continually wicked. And for 120 years, God was patient. And for that time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The only preacher for that long. He was warning the world with his voice and with his life, and no one repented. He was building the ark, and in a tangible way, proclaiming that he believed God despite the slander that came his way. Can you imagine the mockery? Can you imagine the scorn? Do you not think that Noah suffered persecution? Of course he did. Keith Green, a famous Christian musician from the 80s, modernized it this way in the third verse of his song entitled, He'll Take Care of the Rest. He wrote, "You just think about Noah shouldering his umbrella when there wasn't a cloud in the sky. All his neighbors would laugh at his Petcharoff, and they would snicker as he passed by. But the Lord said, "Hey, Noah, be cool. Just keep building that boat. It's just a matter of time till they see who's going to float." End quote. And that's just a humorous way of saying that he would have been scorned and mocked a lot, especially since he was a preacher of righteousness amidst an indescribably evil generation, not too different from ours. But now he's vindicated as Christ proclaims victory to those very demons responsible for the barrage of wickedness that he had to put up with on a daily basis. And this encourages not only Peter's readers, but also any Christian who suffers for doing what is right. Because it assures us that if Noah was vindicated, then we too will be vindicated. Therefore, stand firm. This is a call to believe God, just as Noah did, even as the world continues into unrestrained evil, which inevitably produces persecution at some point. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The same Christ who proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison is the same one who will return victoriously for his people in the future. Do you believe that? Are you living like you believe that? And this will also mean unimaginable judgment for the unrepentant. Luke 17:26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's his success proclaimed. Which takes us to a second crucial feature, and that is his salvation portrayed. Look at verse 21. Peter writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, without even taking a breath, we come to another extremely controversial passage. Baptism saves you? What? Is Peter teaching baptismal regeneration? There's something in the water? Not at all. And instead of going through all the different views and attempts to get around what this seems to be saying in our English translations, I'm going to save you the trouble and remind you of Merrill Unger's quote again. Remember what he said? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And I bring that up because what Peter says in the Greek does make common sense. In fact, the word he uses, which is rendered corresponding to that in the NASB, is the word antitupos. And when taken literally, makes the passage simply read, an antitype of baptism now saves you. And if antitype is allowed to be a noun, as it is in Hebrews 9:24, all of the confusion disappears like the steam from your morning coffee. By the way, an antitype is simply the opposite of its type. In other words, Peter is referring to the spiritual reality, not the physical ritual. It indicates a symbol, a picture, or pattern of some spiritual truth. One author writes, the spiritual reality that Peter focuses on is not spirit baptism. Instead, he implies that water baptism is the type that reflects the antitype of the internal cleansing of regeneration that comes when we appeal to God for forgiveness. Which is why this has to do with Christ's salvation portrayed. Peter is teaching that the fact that eight people in an ark went through the whole judgment and yet were unharmed is analogous to the Christian's experience in salvation by being in Christ, the ark of one's salvation, which will protect us from the judgment to come. The antitype, the spiritual reality of baptism now saves you. By the way, along with a literal translation, Peter even explains himself in the middle of verse 21. He says that this is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not literal water, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. What saves a person plagued by sin and a guilty conscience is not some external rite, but the agreement with God to get into the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus, by faith in His death, but also His resurrection, which demonstrates God's acceptance of His sacrificial, His substitutionary, and His sufficient sacrifice and suffering for the sins of those who would believe. Once again, this is meant to encourage steadfastness. This calls us to stand firm in God's grace as revealed in His Son. What a beautiful picture of salvation. So we have His success proclaimed and His salvation portrayed, which takes us to a third crucial feature of Christ's success. And that is His supremacy proven. We won't spend as long on this one. From the end of verse 21, we read, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to. In Acts chapter 7, once Stephen had proclaimed the truth to his accusers, and once they began gnashing their teeth at him as a result, basically getting ready to stone him to death, do you remember where he looked? Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. Why am I pointing that out? Because that's exactly where Peter wants you to fix your spiritual eyes. The fact that he is now, even at this very moment, seated at God's right hand reminds us that the way to glory is through suffering. In fact, this proves that suffering can be the context for one's greatest triumph, as seen in the death, the proclamation, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. This is the place of which John Calvin made the point that God conferred upon Christ supreme authority and dominion combined with invincible power. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, that's an important preposition, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then as the psalm makes abundantly clear, this will happen when Christ returns to destroy his enemies and set up his throne upon this very earth for 1,000 years. What an encouragement to Christians who presently live in a world in which wickedness deepens day by day by day. Are you ready to suffer for doing what is right? Do you need some genuine encouragement to stand firm, to plant your spiritual feet as deeply as possible into God's eternal and unshakable truths? Well, these admittedly difficult yet powerful verses are provided and designed to do just that, by pointing us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His suffering and His success, which will also be ours in the near future. So stand firm. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Even difficult passage like this is so comforting and so encouraging as we seek to understand what Peter intended to communicate to the original readers. Thank You for illumining Your word to us, Lord, that we might comprehend it, but also apply it. Please would You give us the courage in the coming days, months, and years to stand firm. To stand firm in Christ, constantly looking at His suffering for our sins, rejoicing in the fact that we are saved by His grace because He gave up His life for us. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And He ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us to look unto Christ, our mediator, at the Father's right hand, for the encouragement and grace we need in times of weakness, times of suffering. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.